Let's turn our Bibles, turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1 today. We just finished the book of Galatians, going right into Ephesians. And so if you'll find your place there while you're doing that, let me encourage you, if you can go out to the annual meeting of the Independent Baptist Fellowship International, you'll enjoy that. There'll be some wonderful preaching and a lot of good music. And the services each day, Monday night will be the banquet with Dr. Calvert, and that starts at 7. You can buy tickets there at the conference center, and it would be good to get out there probably around 6, 6:15 and get the meal and then the preaching at 7. Now, you don't have to be part of the meal. You can just come for the preaching. That's Monday night. And then Tuesday, all the way through Thursday afternoon, there'll be services every morning from 9 o'clock until noon. And there will be two preachers of a morning, good preachers that you would enjoy. And then each evening at 7 o'clock, a speaker. And one of those will be Dr. Clarence Sexton. You'll enjoy him. He's a good speaker. And then, of course, Dr. Barber will be preaching Wednesday morning. So we hope that you can come out. You'll enjoy that. It's a real good time of fellowship and preaching. And I encourage you to come if you can. Let me also remind you of the Barbara Evans Memorial Camp Fund. That fund has been established in honor of Barbara Evans. And for those who might want to help with a scholarship, one camper is $150, or even a part of a scholarship to help campers go to camp. Some who otherwise would not get to go, we'd like for you to mark that on your envelope and send it through. Barbara was saved at a Christian camp. Dr. Mike Patterson was saved at a Christian camp, and both of them, just to give you an illustration, somebody paid their way to camp. And God does wonderful things. So if you can participate in that, or even a portion of it, if two or three of you want to get together and do one, that's fine too. But this will be the Memorial Camp Fund that is set up in honor of Barbara Evans. All right, let's get to our study in Ephesians chapter 1. We're beginning a new book, so let me give you just a little bit of the background of this book, and then we'll get into chapter 1. The writer, of course, as is stated in verse 1, is Paul. Paul, who was an apostle. And this was probably written from prison, one of his prison letters or prison epistles, somewhere around AD 64. Around AD 64. And it was a very important letter. He wrote 13 letters that certainly are very clear that he wrote them. And I think probably the book of Hebrews, which would mean that Paul wrote 14 of our books in the New Testament. And the theme of Ephesians, the main theme is really sort of in three parts, has to do, one, with the wealth, and two, the walk, and then the warfare of a Christian. Our position and how we ought to live, and the warfare we're going to have as we try to live for Christ. So three different things that are mentioned throughout these chapters in the book of Ephesians: the wealth, the walk, and the warfare of a Christian. The key thought probably is the thought that we are in Christ. That's a vital thing to understand if we're saved. And that term is used, the words "in Christ," 27 times in the book of Ephesians. This book parallels, many of the New Testament books parallel or coincide with an Old Testament book. They're similar. They sort of fit hand in glove. And Ephesians parallels to the book of Joshua in the Old Testament. And of course, Joshua was the one that led the children of Israel on into the land of Canaan. And he was challenging them to possess their possessions. God had already given it to them, but they had to go in and possess what God had already given to them. It's like somebody calling you and saying, "I have a present for you. Come by and get it." It's already there. And so it was with Joshua. He led the people on into the land of Canaan, as he followed Moses. And so this has to do with you and with myself as believers possessing the possessions that God has given us. And this has been called, one of the special designations of it, it's been called the Grand Canyon of the Bible. It is so deep and has so many wonderful things in it that we need to see. It's a splendid, splendid book. Now, let's look at chapter 1 and analyze what he's saying as he opens up this letter, this epistle, as he is writing to believers, and we'll see that. But verses 1 and 2, Paul gives his greeting, as was the custom, when he would write a letter. Now, please keep in mind when we say Paul wrote the letter, that it's not just a human letter. That it was controlled by the Holy Spirit. And Paul could not write this letter that was placed into the canon or the measure of the acceptance of the Scripture without it having been written under the control of the Holy Spirit without any error in it whatsoever. So when we say Paul wrote it, we simply mean God used him as the human vessel to write it, but he controlled everything that he wrote. And so this is not just a letter from a man, but it is a letter from God through a man to those churches. And it's important to remember our position on inspiration. We believe in verbal plenary, word for word, and all of the words of the Scriptures are inspired by God, and we can count on that. So we always like to remind ourselves of that doctrine of truth. Now, Paul, of course, as I said, was the writer. Look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now, many times I think we just say Paul and go on about our business. But it's good once in a while to remember who he is and who he was. He was not always called Paul. He was called Saul before he was called Paul. And he was of the tribe of Benjamin. The first king of the tribe of Benjamin was named that, and Paul was given that name, the Apostle Paul. And he was, or Saul, as before he became the Apostle. Now, he was a very haughty, self-righteous, religious individual. He was always practicing good deeds, good works. And a lot of times you talk to people and they say, well, I'm good and I try to be good and so on and so forth. Nobody could probably come up to the standards that Paul was living by. I mean, he was a very proud, arrogant, religious man. He had a great genealogy. He talks about that in part of his testimony in other places. Paul was what we would call in society today a good man, moral man, a religious man, doing good things, doing good deeds. And he would go by a daily list about those deeds, but he was proud of it, and he was involved deeply in religion, like so many people are today, but they're lost. See, religion doesn't save us, does it? Our good deeds do not save us. And Saul had to come to grips with that. And when he met Jesus, he changed. When he met the Lord Jesus Christ, he realized he was not a proud, arrogant person because he was a Jew and had the right genealogy in trying to get there, that he was going to heaven. When he met Jesus, he realized how lost he was and that he needed a redeemer. He needed a savior. Did I turn my microphone on? Let me turn that one on, all right? We'll try that. And so he was absolutely a man that had to come down to lower himself in the sight of God to recognize he was lost and he had nothing to brag about. And when he did, God saved him. And he saved him on the road to Damascus. And he obviously had a change in his life that was a major change. Now, I hope that's true in your life. I hope you have had that kind of change, and that you have met the Lord just exactly like Paul did and got converted. Maybe not the same kind of circumstances, but the same conversion experience by faith, believing that Christ died for you. If not, you need to have that experience. Nothing less than that is going to get the job done. So here we have
Paul. Now, the word Paul literally means little one. You see, already even in his name, it is changed, not meaning a big shot, but a little one. He recognized who he was, and we need to have that kind of recognition. That we are really, we were hell bound, we were nothing, we were hell bent, and Jesus loved us and forgave us and saved us, and now in his sight, we look at ourselves as little, and he's great and he's big, and we're here just to serve him, although we're the children of God. The African Americans used to sing an old spiritual song that said, the quickest way up is down. They'd say, the quickest way up is down. They'd repeat that, the quickest way up is down. And then they would say, you may climb up high and try, but the quickest way up is down. And that's the way to get saved. Amen. Humble ourselves like Paul, the quickest way up. And the Lord says, the way up in his economy is down. He that loses his life will gain it. And if we'll humble ourselves, God will use us. And so, Paul had a good name, Paul the Little One, who recognized who he really was. Now, to whom is he writing? Well, look at verse 1 again. To the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, they're not two different groups. The second group is not a spiritual hierarchy over the first group. They're all the same. He's talking about the same ones. Those who are saints, and they are also the faithful in Christ Jesus. How do you become a saint? Somebody walked up to you and said, are you a saint? What would you tell them? A lot of us say, oh, no, I'm trying to be, but I'm not much of a saint. I'm not a saint. Yes, you are if you're saved. Amen. You are a full-blooded, totally completed saint of God. Now, if we say we're saints, then we ought to live saintly, right? So that's where some of the problem comes in sometimes. But we are saints, and we should live saintly lives. We should do that. And so, and the reason we're saints is that we are in Christ Jesus. The saints which are at Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. That's how you become a saint. By grace, you get placed into Christ Jesus. Now, you know, they're still trying to decide whether the last pope is a saint or not. Now, that's rather pitiful, isn't it, to be the leader of one of the largest world movements and denominations and yet die and not know you're a saint. I believe I would choose a different kind of Christianity than that kind of Christianity, because we know we're saints, and we should know that we're saints by the Word of God. And if we have been saved, we're going to know that we're saints. The Spirit of God's going to let us know that. Look at verse 2. Grace be to you and peace. Grace and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is unmerited favor. And we should have that. And of course, he's writing to those who had already experienced the grace of God. They were saved by grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. He's writing to the saints who are already saved, but he's talking about a continual grace. I'm glad that we have grace throughout all of our lives. I'm glad we have keeping grace. If not, we'd lose our salvation. But thank God we have keeping grace. We are saved once and for all, and you can never lose your salvation. Any more than a child can be unborn to you and your family. You have grace, and it's continuous grace. I'm glad we have grace that helps us with daily trials. Do you ever have any daily trials? Do you ever have any problems you're going through? Aren't you glad God gives us daily grace and grace upon grace that we need for whatever we face? And so that's a good way to write a letter and say grace to you. Not only saving grace, but continuous grace, keeping grace, and grace that supplies our needs every day and takes care of us. Thank God for his grace. Grace be to you and peace. That's a result of being saved, that we have a peace in our heart. I have a peace in my heart that the world never gave me. The songwriter said, it's a peace that the world cannot take away, an everlasting peace. And I know it's here to stay. Where did it come from? It comes from Jesus. We can go through the trials and the storms and the difficulties and the tears and the heartaches, but still have peace in our heart because it comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul's, now remember, Paul's writing from where? The Hilton Hotel in a nice suite. Amen? No. He's writing from a dungeon, a rat-infested, terrible, dark, gloomy dungeon called a prison, the Mamertine Prison. Or perhaps one like it if it wasn't that one at that time. But he is writing in a gloomy situation. But he says, grace and peace be unto you. Now, verses 3 through 14, Paul describes the believer's position, our position. He enlarges on that in these verses. In verse 3, look where the believer is placed into the realm of the heavenly experience or heavenly places. Blessed be the God, that's the eternal Father, God, and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, we believe in the Trinity. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit make up the Godhead. That's, we don't believe in three gods. There's one God in three persons. But here we have the Father, blessed be the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Any spiritual blessing you have comes from Him, and He's blessed us in heavenly places in Christ. We already enter into the heavenly places through Christ. Where is Christ today? Where is He? He's at the right hand of the Father. And we are in Christ. And so being in Christ, we're already seated in heavenly places with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that makes us citizens of heaven. We're just down here. We're just ambassadors and representatives of God. And we're serving. We're strangers here. My home is far away beyond the Golden Strand. Where is that? It's heaven. And I'm an ambassador for Christ. I used to sing that as a little fellow in the Royal Ambassadors in our church. I'm here on business for the King, the Word said. And so that's exactly what we are. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we are placed in heavenly places through the Lord Jesus Christ. John 1:12, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. The sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Now, there's a sense that everybody belongs to God by creation, but this is talking about the new birth, and we only become a child of God's forever and eternally through Jesus Christ. But that's one of the positions we have. We are, just as Jesus was God's Son, we enter into a position in Christ before God. John 3:3, Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We can't get in except we be born again. When we are, we're part of that. Now, look at verse 4. The believer is in Christ. According as He had chosen us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Before Him in love. Now, this is a choice which was made concerning us before the very foundation of the world, but it was made according to God's foreknowledge. Now, keep that in mind, or you'll become what is called a hyper-Calvinist, who believes that so many are going to be saved and so many are going to go to hell and nobody has any choice in the matter, and you were predestinated before the foundation of the world to go to heaven or hell, and there's no sense in trying to win souls. It'd be silly to send missionaries to Brazil like the McMillans. It'd be crazy for me to pastor and preach soul winning if that was the case. But keep this in mind. God has foreknowledge. God knows everything's going to happen. But keep this in mind. It's a very important statement. God's foreknowledge is not causative. What do I mean? God, the fact that God knows what's going to happen doesn't mean God made it happen that way. Now, He is a sovereign God. He is in charge of everything. No question about it. His plan, His program is being carried out exactly right on time, just as He planned it. But the fact that God knows that we will or will not be saved does not cause that. Why? Because he gave man free will. And I use the term free moral agent. Someone asked me the other day, what does that mean? I'm not familiar with the term. It means that God gave us choice as human beings to make up our mind. Adam and Eve had a choice. And everybody since then has a choice whether we accept or reject Jesus Christ. But God's foreknowledge did not determine that choice. And many, many verses, of course, would back up the fact that we have the choice that we make, and we have the right to make that choice. God gives us that. His foreknowledge does not cause it, but God knew who would accept the Lord Jesus Christ. And he didn't call out over here a number and say 10 billion are going to be saved and go to heaven and their names are written down in the Lamb's Book of Life, and over here they're 10 billion and they're going to go to hell and there's nothing they can do about it. That's just that contradicts the Bible. And we do not believe in the hyper-Calvinist perspective and point of view in our church. We don't. If anybody starts teaching that in our Sunday school, we ask them to quit teaching, because it contradicts the Word of God. The sovereignty of God, yes. The foreknowledge of God, yes. But to say that God predestinated so many to go to hell and so many to go to heaven, no. The Bible does not bear that out. And so the Scripture is very clear about that. Now, he has predestinated us to become like his Son. And in that sense, he wants us to do that. Romans 8:29, going back to Romans, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, not to be saved, but to what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. God, those who are saved and receive Christ, we are predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. 1 John 3:2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So we are going to ultimately be like Christ. We'll see him, and God's will is for us to be conformed, to be growing in grace and the knowledge of the Lord as we head toward heaven, that we look like, act like, become more like the Lord Jesus Christ in our living, in our life, in our attitude, in our spirituality as we go. And someday, then we'll be just like him. What a day that's going to be. Look at verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. We have been accepted. Why? Because we're in Christ. You're not accepted because you're good, because you'd have to be perfect. You'd have to keep all the laws we learn in the book of Galatians. We're accepted how? In the beloved. When God sees me, he sees Jesus. I'm accepted in the beloved. I am in Christ. And whenever God sees me, he sees me in the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8:14-17, just some good verses here in light of this. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear. But ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We cry, Papa, Papa, Father, Father. We've been adopted into his family. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. If you're saved, the Holy Spirit's going to bear witness with your spirit that you belong to God and you have a right to call him Father. And then he says, continuing, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God. Thank God for that. Joint heirs with Christ. I'm a joint heir today with Jesus Christ. For if so be that we suffer with him, we shall also be glorified together. That's going to happen someday. Now, again, God didn't mark out some and send some to hell. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, rather, as some men count slackness. But listen, but is long-suffering to usward. Now listen to the word of God. Not willing not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's will is that everybody be saved. The truth is that many will reject. God knows that's going to happen. But nevertheless, his foreknowledge is not causative, but it is his will for us. We know without question we're predestinated to become like Jesus Christ as saints. So that's who he's writing to, and we are accepted in the beloved. John 17:23, I in them, Jesus said, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Isn't it wonderful to know that God loves us like he loves Jesus? A lot of times some people have problem with understanding and accepting that God loves you. But he does love you. He loves you like he loves his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how are we forgiven? Well, go back to the blood. Verse 7. In whom, that is his son, in whom we have redemption. How? Through his blood. Not through joining the church. Not through baptismal regeneration. Not through good works. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. There again, grace is unmerited, unearned favor. Wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. He revealed that he wanted us to be saved through Christ according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. God had the plan that in the dispensation, the time period of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. That's God's plan. He's going to gather everything together in Christ. All of the born-again believers, all of the saints, and even this old world is going to go through a redemption process. There's going to be a paleogenesis, a remaking, the elements melting with a fervent heat, and God putting it back in the pristine way it was in the Garden of Eden, never for us to have to be tested again. Thank God that all comes with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is the inheritance that we are predestined to receive. In verse 12, he says that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. That's the way it is going to be. Now, because of that, because we've trusted Christ, we are sealed as believers. Look at verses 13 and 14. In whom ye also trusted, not in what, but in whom? Jesus, in his finished work. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, now watch it, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Don't refer to the Holy Spirit as it. Refer to the Holy Spirit as him. This is not, in one case, not the very best translation when it says itself. It should be himself. But the Holy Spirit is a person. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're born again, saved today, you have somebody living in you. Inside you. Songs that say the Holy Spirit comes up by our side, that he's just up by our side, that's not scriptural. He is more than that. And we don't have to sing, come Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is already here. Now, we can pray for the power of the Holy Spirit to fall, and that's probably what we mean when we sing that particular song. But if you're saved, the Holy Spirit lives in you. He is a person. I think it's marvelous to think that God the Holy Spirit is living in my body. And not only that, it's a sobering reality that Jesus in the form of the Holy Spirit is living in me, inside me. Not only is he living inside me, he has sealed me. Sealed me. The Holy Spirit seals us. We cannot lose our salvation. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. You see, you don't get it by your works and you don't keep it by your works. You get it by grace. You're sealed by grace. You're kept by grace, like Paul was talking about in verses 1 and 2. And thank God it is the marvelous and amazing grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a gift the Holy Spirit gives us. And He is the earnest. Look at verse 14. Which is the earnest? What is that? That's the down payment of our inheritance, the earnest of it, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory. We've got a down payment that guarantees we're going to get to heaven, that we're going to enter into that. What is that? It's the Holy Spirit. And it's sort of like somebody making a down payment on a car or a house, and you say, here, I am so serious about this, I'm going to keep my word, here is my earnest money, and the rest is coming. And that's what God says. I'm giving you the Holy Spirit right now. I will not leave you comfortless, but the rest is going to come someday. And the Holy Spirit seals us. We're going to arrive before God on time, the right time, and we're going to enter into the rest of our inheritance because it is the redemption of the purchased possession. How did it get purchased? The blood of Christ. Unto the praise of His glory. Not my glory, but His glory. And we're going to wind up in heaven because of that. Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. One of these days, Christ is going to come and rapture us. Contrary to what many are teaching today, mid-trib, post-trib, middle of the tribulation, later after it. But before the tribulation starts, I believe the bride of Christ, the Bible teaches, we're going to be translated and changed and raptured. But he says, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Listen, on such, the second death hath no power. What is the second death? What does that mean? Well, we die physically, but death, the second death, is eternal separation from God. Does not mean you're annihilated or you don't exist. What is death? What is death? It's the separation of the soul and spirit from the body. And what is the second death? Separation of the soul and spirit from God forever. So blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Amen. We're going to be raised, we're going to be translated, come back with him, and we're going to live with him for 1,000 years on the earth, and then we'll enter into that eternal sphere. Thank God for that. Now, Paul closes out with a prayer, and let's look at these very quickly, beginning in verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all saints, I cease not to give thanks for you and make mention of you in my prayers. Just a reminder that we need to pray for one another. Pray for those that you know. Pray for those that you love. Have a prayer list. Put the missionaries on that prayer list. We pass our member missionaries out on a prayer list once a month. Pray for each other. Pray for them. And give thanks for them. And he's praying, verse 17, that the will of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom, revelation, in the knowledge of him. I'm praying that you'll understand, you'll grow in the Lord, and the eyes of your understanding, verse 18, being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ. What kind of power does the Father have? He wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And he'll raise us from the dead. And set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. That's where he is right now, in heaven, at the right hand of the Father. What's he doing? Making intercession for you and me as believers, as saints. Far above all principality, any kind of power that exists, and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. He's raised him, and look who he is. He has all power and hath put all things under Jesus' feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. The head of the church, the local church, the visible body of Christ is Jesus Christ. No hierarchy, no bishop, no cardinal, nobody else. The one that is over it primarily and first is Jesus Christ. He's over his church, verse 23, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. He closes out with a beautiful crescendo like a song, and lifting up the Lord Jesus Christ, says, hallelujah, what a Savior. That's what he's saying at the end. Now, what does this say to us in summary? We are predestinated to be in Christ and to grow like Christ. And God knew that because of his foreknowledge. And he wants us to be like Christ. We are already in Christ when we're saved. And we need to grow and grow. And remember that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. And that our body is the temple of Christ. We ought to live like it. We are saints. Therefore, we ought to be saintly. And thank God we're going to wind up in heaven. That's all good news, isn't it? The challenge to us, I guess, the biggest challenge to us here today on the practical level is be a saint. If you're a saint, be a saint. And live like a saint ought to live. And God hadn't left us in the dark about that. He gives us instructions in his word of how to do it. Father, thank you for this book. Thank you for guiding and controlling the Apostle Paul as he wrote this epistle. And I pray that we would take it to heart. We would see our position, and then because of our position, how we ought to live. And help us to be saintly saints. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.